John Newton wrote these words many years ago. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. I pray that before this night's over, God will cause you to see him who hanged on the tree in our stead, and calls you to hear him speak to your heart. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. To that end, I want to pick up right where I left off this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. The title of my message is Christ, Our Substitute. Paul has just declared that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. Now you can take that just as far as you want to take it. You won't get near far enough. But in this particular context, it's speaking specifically about God's salvation. This whole business of making sinners new creatures in Christ is all of God. And just in case you can't quite get a handle on that, that means you don't have anything to do with it. Nothing is contributed by you. No part of it depends on you. Nothing can be added by you. Nothing can be taken away by you. All this reconciliation of men's souls to the living God is God's work. All things are of God. Who hath, notice the word, who hath, it's finished, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, preachers went all over the country, all over the world, hollering for men and women to repent. And what they mean by repent is not believe on the Lord Jesus, not just trust in Christ as their Savior. What they mean by repent is that you've got to somehow jerk yourself up by your bootstraps with the help of God and turn from your evil ways and turn from your evil doing and make yourself good and come to trust God. Our Lord Jesus didn't send his servants out to preach to men they ought to repent. But rather he said, go proclaim repentance. Preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We don't come preaching the possibility of men being reconciled to God. We come proclaiming the message that God has reconciled somebody to himself by the death of his Son. It is already done, not something yet to be done. But Brother Don, don't you think people ought to turn from their sins? Yes. But you're not going to turn until you're turned. And this is what he says. Go tell my people, I have done the turning. I have reconciled somebody to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Let's pick up here in verse 18 before I get ahead of myself. He hath reconciled us us being a specific people, his elect, us who now believe God did this by Christ Jesus and hath given to us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. God has reconciled men to himself by the doing and dying of the Son of God. God, who has a just war against man because of sin, has put away the sins of some people and thus reconciled us to himself and has given to us, to you and me, to this preacher and to this congregation, to you and me, sinners saved by his grace, the ministry of reconciliation. That is the blessed, blessed message of reconciliation. Paul said, we have this treasure. This treasure. God has put the treasure of heaven in our hands. In earthen vessels. He's put it in earthen vessels. He's given us the blessed gospel of his grace, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. We have this ministry, this treasure in earthen vessels. He's given us this ministry of reconciliation. What is it? To wit, that is, this is what it is. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world. No, not everybody in the world. That was never his desire, never his intention, never something he tried to do. But rather, all his people scattered throughout the world. The world, speaking of that place in which God's elect reside. God was in Christ reconciling sinners out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. A people loved and chosen of him from eternity. Scattered among the nations, where he scattered them that he might from the world gather them unto himself. He was reconciling the world of his elect. You say, was all right, write that in the margin of my Bible? I'd write it in if I were you. That's what it's talking about. The world of his elect unto himself. How did he do that? Not charging them with sin. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Because God Almighty, before the world was, chose a people, accepted us in the Beloved through the sacrifice of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and declared us justified and sanctified and glorified in His Son. He refused ever to impute sins to His chosen. He was in Christ, and the reason Christ came was because God refused to impute sin to you. But sin's got to be imputed somewhere. And sin's got to be charged somewhere. And sin has got to be punished somewhere. Else God is not, as you just saying, holy. The holy Lord God must and shall punish sin. God was in Christ, reconciling the world of his elect to himself, refusing to impute our sins unto us, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. Now then, since God's given us this ministry of reconciliation, since God has committed to us this word of reconciliation, we are ambassadors for God. Ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. Ambassadors of the King. Men specifically chosen and ordained of God, gifted and sent of God to carry a message. Not to develop a message. Not to get their heads together and decide what we ought to believe. Not to get together with for creeds, making creeds and confessions of faith with committees and organizations and denominations and deacons and elders and all that nonsense. No. He's given us a message. An ambassador has got, he's got a letter in his hand. He's got a message in his hand. And he is to deliver the message. That's all. That's all. Ambassadors don't speak for themselves. They don't speak with their own authority. They don't speak by their own name. They speak for the king they represent. They carry the king's message. They're not allowed to negotiate. They're not allowed to alter terms. They're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. If God has sent me here tonight, and in spite of the one who's talking to you, I believe He has. If God's given me a message for you tonight, and I believe He has, what I have to say, Alan Kidby, is not something for you to decide what you're going to do with. You bow to it. Just that simple. Well, how dare you speak to us like that? I'm the ambassador of the King of Glory. And you'll either bow to it or you go to hell. Just that simple. I'm not going to argue about it. I'm not going to debate it. I'm not going to sit down and wrangle terms with folks. Ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ. Now listen to what that means. As though God Himself were standing up here talking. And Bobby, that's either exactly what that means, or I don't have a clue what that means. As though God did beseech you by us. As though God's the one you're hearing. As though the voice you hear is not the voice of a mortal, sinful, frail, fickle man, but the voice of God speaking through that man. Ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, standing right here before you in the room instead of Jesus Christ the King. We pray you in Christ's stead, quit fighting God. Be ye reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. You see, for you who are yet without life and faith in Christ, for you who yet do not believe the Son of God, your problem is one thing. You keep fighting God. You've declared war on the Almighty. You've decided that you should decide everything. You've decided that you should control everything. That you should rule your life. You should dictate what you do and how you behave. And so you pull out your little pop gun that you bought at the local dime store and you take aim at God as if somehow with your little pop gun you're going to shove God off His throne. Be reconciled to God. Throw down your weapons. Stack arms. Surrender. That's what faith is. It is surrender to Jesus Christ, the King. Trusting Him through His blood and righteousness alone as your Lord and Savior, bowing to Him. I've told you many times about my first visit to Appomattox, Virginia. I just had to go over to Appomattox Courthouse. Not a pleasant place for a Southern boy to visit. There, General Lee signed terms of surrender to General Grant, and the Civil War was ended. And have a picture of Lee and Grant sitting at the table where the surrender papers are signed by General Lee and by General Grant. And another picture, you have the Confederate armies under Lee's command lining both sides of the road, that dirt road leading up to Appomattox Courthouse, and they've taken their rifles and their pistols and their sabers and their swords and their powder horns and laid everything down in front of them and stand at attention, bowing to the Union troop that rides by in utter surrender. In utter surrender. Be reconciled to God. Lay down your weapons. You can't win this battle. You're going to hell as long as you fight God with the enmity of your heart. Be reconciled to God. Now, Look at the next slide. 4. You want a reason to bow down? You want a reason to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord? You want a reason to believe on the Son of God? You want a reason to give up the rule of your life to Jesus Christ the King? You want a reason to live for God and not for yourself? 4. He, God Almighty, the God of glory, He, the only true and living God, hath by a single act. He hath at one time in the past. He hath by a single act made or caused him or ordained him, the Lord Jesus Christ, His infinite, well-beloved, only begotten Son, the Immaculate Lamb of God. He hath caused Him to be sin. Made Him sin in holy, infinite justice. In marvelous, wondrous grace, by an act of wisdom, justice, and grace, righteousness, truth, and mercy, that no man can rightly comprehend, He hath caused Him to be. He hath made Him sin. The Lamb of God, He made Him sin. The Holy Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling, He's made Him to be a horrid mass of sin. Made Him sin for us. Who? Us who are reconciled to God by Him. Us to whom He would not impute sin. Us, the objects of His love. Us, chosen by Him. Us, those people for whom His Son died. He made Him to be sin for us. Who is that? Every sinner who believes on the Lamb of God. How can I know Christ died for me? Can you believe Him? James, do you believe Him? He died for you. Just that simple. Just that simple. Do you trust Him? He died for you. He made Him sin for us. Helpless, condemned, sinful rebels. That we, this same us, might be made, not might possibly be made, not might hopefully be made, not might perhaps be made. No. That we might now, in justice, righteousness, and truth, because there was no other way whereby this could happen. God made His Son to be sin for us. Because there's no other way that we, who are the objects of His love, could be made the righteousness of God. He made Him sin for us, that He might cause us to be the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The theologians divide up God's attributes, or they like to think they can. And they divide them up into essential attributes, communicable and non-communicable. That is, some attributes God can communicate to men, and others he cannot communicate to men. They would say his omniscience is not communicable. His omnipotence is not communicable. His omnipresence is not communicable. But he communicates his holiness, his righteousness, and so on. Well, when it speaks of the righteousness of God and us being made the righteousness of God in him, it speaks of us having that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The scriptures are not talking about God's attributes. They're talking about God's Son. You understand the difference? The righteousness of God which we are made is the very righteousness that Jesus Christ is, who lived and died in our room instead. That holiness which comes into us, created in us when we're made new creatures in Christ, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is not something that somehow God comes down and makes us little gods, but rather we are made to possess and to be all that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is and was, because he was made to be all that we are by nature. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's look at this blessed text one more time. Spirit of God, speak to your people. When Christ Jesus was made sin for us, God poured out the vials of all his anger, fury, wrath, and justice on his darling Son. He emptied vengeance upon him. He emptied fury upon him. He slew his Son, who was made sin for us. And he now pours out on us all the fullness of grace and glory and multiplied mercy and peace, because he daily loadeth us with the benefits flowing from the sacrifice of his darling Son as our substitute. Substitute. Substitution is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very essence of divine revelation. And that's what this text declares. Christ Jesus took our place upon the cursed tree and gives us his place before the God of glory. Imagine that. Imagine that. Now, I don't have any idea how many hundreds of times I've preached from 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I haven't got it preached yet. It's been a good while since I've tried to deal with this text before you, and I want to deal with it as tonight as simply as I possibly can. When I say simply, I'm not speaking condescendingly. I'm talking about with clarity, with such simplicity that you can't possibly misunderstand what the apostle is teaching us here by the spirit of inspiration. I want to raise and answer several questions. Number one, who is this one who was made sin for us? Here the Spirit of God describes our great surety with one word of description. This is that one, the only human being ever to walk on God's earth who knew no sin. He knew no sin. He's the virgin-born Son of God. The Son of God given to us through the womb of the virgin without the aid of a man. That holy humanity that was nailed to the tree, that holy humanity that walked on this earth for 33 years, knew no sin. He had no fluctuating passions, anger and wrath and hatred and vengeance in his heart. He never thought an evil thing. Ron, I can't even imagine that, can you? He never once did a corrupt thing pass through his mind. He had no sinful nature, no inclination towards sin, no bias towards sin. He knew no sin. He knew what sin is. He knew how God looks on sin, for he is God. He knew how God hates sin, for he is God. But he knew no sin. He never once left anything undone that ought to have been done. Not once. Never once spoke the wrong word. He never once did something that he should not have done. He never once had to take anything back or wish that he could. He knew no sin. Why is this so important? Had he known sin, he could never have atoned for sin. Had he known sin, he could not have put away our sins. Had there been any evil about him, were it possible to even consider the blasphemous thought that he really was a man with an earthly father, that he is no redeemer and no savior, and he's not a good prophet, he's an imposter and a liar. No, no. We're talking about him who is the virgin-born Christ. Him whose holy humanity was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the overshadowing power of God the Holy Spirit, who walked on this earth from the day he was conceived in the womb to the day he died at Calvary, having never done evil, because he owed nothing to God's law. He owed nothing to divine justice. Had he owed any debt of his own, he couldn't have paid your debt. He knew no sin. Number two, who made him sin? He, God the Father, made him sin. Oh, what love God must have for Lindsay Campbell. He took his darling son and made him to be what he most despises, that he might have you. Oh, what love possesses the heart of the Almighty for Don Fortner. He took his darling son, that one you read about, Merle, who was his delight before the world was, and made him to be that which is obnoxious to him, that he might have me. He ordained him to be made sin. And he laid our sins upon his well-beloved son, making him to bear all our guilt before his holy law. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Whenever we try to preach the gospel, whether privately or publicly, you run across babbling will worshippers who will want to fight with you. Brother Adams talking about meeting somebody with VA the other day. You start talking about God's election, his distinguishing love. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. That's the reason hell's forever. You can't satisfy God's wrath. You will What hell is, I do not know. And honestly, I have no interest in knowing. But whatever hell is, the fires cannot be quenched because a finite man can never satisfy infinite justice. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here is one in whose death God has pleasure. Not pleasure in the sense of delight, no, though certainly that's true. Not pleasure in the sense of rejoicing, but pleasure in the sense of satisfaction. God sacrificed His Son for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, because Him once bruised, justice is satisfied. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. If you read the commentaries on 2 Corinthians 5:21, you will find many say the word sin there should be an offering for sin. And they imagine that somehow that lessens the force of Paul's doctrine in the passage. But if you look up in the Old Testament, right here in Isaiah 53, verse 10, for example, where thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. Do you know what the word sin offering is? All the way through the Old Testament, it's sin. When thou shalt make his soul sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God the Father gave up his Son to die in the place of sinners. For God so loved the world of his elect. I'm not bashful about saying that. Not bashful about it at all. To suggest that he loves everybody in the world in any sense whatsoever is to declare that his love is meaningless. To suggest that Christ died for everybody in the world in any sense whatsoever is to declare blasphemy. It is to declare that Christ's death is meaningless. Oh no, God so loved the world of his elect that he gave his only Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, here's the third thing. Turn back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. When did God make his dear Son sin for us? Isaiah 53, verse 6. Anybody in here have any question? This was written at least a few years, at least 2 or 3 years before Christ came into the world. Anybody have any questions? This was written hundreds of years before Christ came. If memory serves me, 750 years before Christ came into the world. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath, past tense, at one time, already done in the past, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, Brother Don, is that telling us that this was done in eternity? Isn't it amazing how the book reads easy when you understand it? Done in eternity. When he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When we were justified, sanctified, glorified in him before the world began, when we were accepted and blessed in him, because he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, if that's the case, then you have to deny that it was done in time. I actually had a fellow a few years ago got upset with the teaching of Scripture with regard to eternal justification, eternal redemption. And I was getting ready to go out to California. The fool actually wrote to my friend Gene Harmon out there and said, "Do you know Brother Don doesn't believe the death of Christ was necessary for our salvation?" How come? Well, he says it was done in eternity. That doesn't mean it's not done in time. That guarantees it'll be done in time. This is what the book teaches. God laid our sins on His Son as our covenant surety before the world began. And then, in the fullness of time, when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, Christ bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He was made sin in time. 1 Peter 2:24. When our Lord Jesus knelt in Gethsemane on His way to Calvary, and His heart broke within Him, and His sweat was turned to blood as He cried, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was not praying that the Father would keep Him from dying. He came here to die. He was speaking and crying unto God in that He feared. Hebrews 5:7. He feared. Can you imagine that? He feared. He feared. He who is the only human being ever walk on this earth who knows what sin is, but knew no sin, is about to be made sin. And His holy being quakes until His heart broke in the anticipation of being made sin. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Thy will be done. And I'll tell you something else. Christ has made sin in the experience of every heaven-born soul in conversion with the gift of faith. The very first thing God teaches the heaven-born soul, the very first thing taught by the Spirit of God in what's called Holy Spirit conviction is sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because you believe not on me. Righteousness because I finished the work I came to do. I'm going to my Father. Judgment finished because the prince of this world is judged. When the Lord God reveals Christ in you, sprinkles your conscience with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:14, and purges your conscience from dead works, causing you now to be at peace with God when you're made to see that Christ was made sin. I keep repeating this because I don't know a better way to describe it. When Christ was revealed in me with this horrid, heavy, oppressive load of guilt that was crushing my soul to hell, and I could not believe, and I could not repent, and I could not trust God, I couldn't. It wasn't within the realm of possibility. Until one day I saw one hanging on the tree. And God calls me to see Him whom He made sin. And my conscience said exactly what God said concerning Him. That's enough. That's enough. And I quit trying to do something to please God. I quit trying to make up for my sin. I quit trying to atone for my sin. I quit trying to make myself acceptable with God. I quit arguing with God and promising Him all the reforming I would do. And I simply saw Him whom God said, "That's enough." And my conscience said, "That's enough." And as often as Satan raises his ugly head and would accuse me of sin and guilt before God, and would torment my conscience in the teeth of all my sin, That's still enough. That's still enough. God himself can require no more than the sacrifice of his Son. He made him to be sin for us. All right, one more thing. What's the result? This whole world, religious and otherwise, has got the foolish, blasphemous notion that there's some possibility somehow that the reason for Christ coming into this world might be in jeopardy. That somehow his blood might not really effect that which he came to accomplish. That somehow he might not really have that which he desires, that somehow he might have died in vain. Shelby and I were driving out of town one Sunday evening. I was going somewhere to preach, listening to the pastor at First Baptist Church years ago, here in Danville, when Al Giesler was there. I don't mind calling him by name. He said it. He got done with the Sunday evening service. If you want to, if I want to stay awake or get woke up, all I got to do is turn the preacher on. I turned on the radio, and he's closing off a Sunday evening service. And he's trying to get folks to walk down the aisle and pretty please let Jesus be their Savior. And he kind of talking like he really cried and sincere. And he said, oh, won't it be a shame that Jesus died for so many who go to hell in spite of the fact that he died for them. Won't it be a shame? I actually stopped and told Shelby, I said, write that down. I don't want to forget it. Write it down. Shame? Absolutely. If Christ Jesus shed his blood for anybody who goes to hell, it'll be a shame. Not to the lost sinner, but to him who died for nothing. To him whose blood is meaningless. What's the result of Christ being made sin for us? Every sinner for whom he died is now made, caused to be, the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. Holy as God's own Son. I never will forget the first time Brother Mahan had me to preach at Ashland. I was, 25, 26 years old? Somewhere in there. Went down one Wednesday night, and one of the charter members of the church, he and his wife, Ann and Ruth Adkins, were the first ones there. I got there early like I usually do. I walked in, and she introduced herself. She was my soul. She had to be 70 years old or more then. I was just a pup. And she talked for a little bit, and she said to me, said, Brother Don, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? Well, I'd never been asked that question before. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? And I paused for just a second, and I said, as good as God. And man, her eyes sparkled. You'd have thought she'd been kissed for the first time in her life. She just beamed from ear to ear. Oh, that's it. And there's only one way. He hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, who are nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, God give you faith in his Son through this blessed word of reconciliation. Amen.